Everybody, I know. It's not, no, not this week. So we were supposed to.
But I thought all the first teachers wanted to get out
already. Well, so Chris Hansen's going to be teaching Romans 12 through the end of the book, but he and his family are going to be taking a vacation right in the middle of it. So in order to try to keep as much continuity as possible, he asked if I would cover Romans 9 through 11 as well. So I'm going to shut a couple doors here and we'll get going. All right. Well, we are in Romans chapter 9 this morning. And hopefully you've had a chance to read through it at least twice, maybe three times this last week. It'd be a good idea to read through Romans chapters 9 through 11 together at least a handful of times as we're moving through Romans chapters 9 through 11, because this is a unit. This is a particular unit that Paul is going to be answering questions that arose naturally from the end of Romans chapter 8. So Romans chapters 9 through 11 are going to help to answer all of those. Okay, Paul's going to address those throughout. So I would encourage you, read Romans 9 through 11 several times together in one sitting. And then, you know, as we're in Romans 10 next week, ruminate on Romans 10. Read that several times and then sit down and spend some time reading through Romans 9 through 11 together. It'll be helpful. It'll be helpful. But this morning, we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. So let's pray and then we will dive right into the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired your word through the work of your Holy Spirit, that we know that there is no error contained within your word. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It is sufficient for growth and godliness. It is sufficient for our lives. And Father, I pray that as we approach Romans chapter 9 this morning, that you would show yourself to be powerful as we study your word, as your Holy Spirit comes and opens our hearts and our minds to the truths of your word. Father, I pray that we would have a humble spirit as we talk with one another about a difficult chapter. And it is difficult, not so much in what it says, but or in how it's said, but in what it says about us and how we are but creatures and you are the creator of all things. And you have the sovereign right to do as you please. So, Father, I pray that we would be a people who sit under the authority of your word and that we would be a people who love your word because you have given it to us. Help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, how many of you spent some time this last week reading through Romans 9? All right. Good. So, let's first just kind of take the 25,000-foot flyby. Let's get the chapter in front of us. Let's get the divisions in front of us. And then what we'll do is we'll kind of land in each one of these sections. Okay? So I went ahead and broke up Romans chapter 9 into four basic units. Okay? I stopped at verse 29 because really chapter 9, verse 30 to chapter 10, verse 4 is a transitionary unit. It moves from chapter 9 into chapter 10. There's a lot of transition language that's described in there. We'll hit that a little bit, but we're going to stop primarily in verse 29. Another reason is I was talking to Nate, and he had mentioned that they're going to stop in verse 29, so I felt like there should be at least a little bit of continuity between us and Second Hour, just in case you're talking with anybody, and they could be like, well, why'd you guys go to chapter 10, verse 4? We stopped in verse 29. So that way there's continuity. Verses 1 through 5. Let's go ahead, let's read verses 1 through 5, and then we'll just kind of describe a little bit about verses 1 through 5, what the main focus is there, and then we'll see how that relates to what's taken place previously. Okay, so verses 1 through 5 in Romans chapter 9. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, also to them belong the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Why is it, what's previously been said by Paul that would spark or spawn this type of thought?
That basically the law was no good. I mean, not that it was no good, but it didn't do any good to this flesh.
Yeah, right. I mean, we saw that a little bit in Romans 7. We'll see that in Romans 9 as well. The inability of the law to produce a righteousness, right? Remember, too, in Romans chapter 8, Paul has concluded Romans chapter 8 with this wonderful reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. That's banking on promises of God, right? And then you got to imagine Paul in his context, in first century context, and by and large, in the time of Jesus and in the time of Paul, the Jews are rejecting their Messiah. So the question is begged, if all of these promises that you're telling about us, you're telling us, Paul, if all of these promises are true, what about the promises that God made to Israel? Because by and large, they're rejecting their Messiah. And if we can't count on the promises made to them, then how can we count on the promises that you've just described? So chapters 9 through 11, they're not a parenthesis. They continue Paul's thought. There's been a lot of writings over the last 75 to 100 years, they kind of see Romans 9 through 11 as just a parenthesis, a big parenthesis. But it flows naturally in Paul's argument. Because Paul's going to go on to tell us it's not as though God's word has failed. Okay? So God's word didn't fail then, and it won't fail you either, who are in Christ Jesus, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So that's naturally how it moves in. So Paul is going to strengthen the reality, the validity, the veracity of God's word. And driving home the point that God's word doesn't fail. There are no falling words in God. That's the same language that's used in the book of Joshua. I don't know if you remember, near the end of Joshua, Joshua affirms there's no falling words from God. They all stand true. They all stand upright. So let's just get that 25,000-foot flyby of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Verses 1 through 5, what are some primary points that Paul's pointing out in verses 1 through 5?
Promises to Israel.
What else? I mean, Paul's anguish. Do you feel that? Do you feel that in the first few verses there? I mean, I hope so. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I mean, there's Paul's passion for his kinsmen.
To the point that he's willing to step outside of the kingdom of God, separate himself from God. In their stead.
Yeah, right? I mean, that's there's this potential language, right? I could wish that I myself was accursed. See, Paul's saying, I would myself be brought under the condemnation of God if it meant that my kinsmen, according to the flesh, might be saved. I mean, that's his love for his people. Paul's passion, Paul's love. We have here in Romans 9, verses 1 through 5, one of the clearest statements to the divinity of Jesus contained in all the New Testament. Right? Did you catch that in verse 5? To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Very clear statement to the divinity of Jesus. I mean, Paul's in a sense saying, look, you've missed out on the promises, but even more than just those promises stated before, you've missed out on your Messiah, who is God himself. Any other thoughts here? When we get into this section of verses 1 through 5, there's actually a really cool way that Paul uses the literary device known as assonance. It's the way of using words that have sounds. We don't pick it up in the English, but it's there in the Greek, and I'll try to help point that out just a little bit, not in any kind of depth, but it is kind of neat to see Paul using those types of literary devices. Now, this section ends with what could be described as a doxology, right? God, who is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And how does Romans chapter 11 end? With a doxology, right? There's this doxology at the end of Romans 11, 36. There's a doxology. Romans chapter 9, verse 5, there's a doxology. So if we have two things that are bracketing in together, what's that called? an inclusio. Paul is using a literary device known as an inclusio to demonstrate that this is a section that actually flows from what he's previously stated. So we've got a doxology in verse 5 of chapter 9. We've got a doxology in verse 36 in chapter 11, helping to bracket the section. So here's verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 13, what's the point in verses 6 through 13? And really, you could say verse 6 is kind of the thesis statement for the whole section, right? Can somebody read verse 6? Very good. What else? What else is contained in verses 6 through 13? Does that word look familiar to anybody? Election. It's the doctrine of election. We have verses 6 through 13, one of the clearest sections of Scripture talking about the doctrine of election. And Paul will work through, who does he work through? Who does he go to historically to provide his point? Works through the patriarchs, right? He starts with Abraham and then looks at Isaac and then he looks at Jacob and Esau. And once we get there, it'll be nice to have that kind of on the board and show the lineage of how Paul's argument is flowing. He eventually works down in verse 11 to say that though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So in order that God's purpose of election might continue. What about verses 14 through 18?
Just in his actions.
Yeah. The justice of God, right? Because Paul introduces, so this is a way of Paul introducing a question that he's anticipating and then answering the question, right? We've seen that all throughout Romans. He anticipates a question. He states that question. Then he absolutely negates the supposed answer, right? What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, absolutely not. And then he goes on to describe why that's the case. So there's no injustice in God. We have to keep that in mind. There is no injustice in God. What about verses 19 through 29?
The responsibility of man.
There's a little bit of that in there, right? There's responsibility language. Now, Paul will hit that language much more strongly in chapter 10, but it's
about
not... Do I? I'm sorry.
More about election.
Yeah, more about election. I mean, if you had to sum up this section here in three words, it might be good to say this section is about the absolute sovereignty of God, right? That's verses 19 through 29. And it's nice to have this in front of us as we begin to approach the chapter as a whole so that we can kind of think, okay, where are we at in this section? Is this the, what's going on here? Now, also, track Paul's thought. He begins by working through the patriarchs here in verses 16 through, or 6 through 13, the patriarchs. Then he moves into verses 14 through 18 talking about who?
Pharaoh
and Moses, right? Which, interestingly enough, Paul's statement here in verses 1 through 5 sounds a lot like Moses' statement when he's up on the mountain before the Lord after Israel played the fool and made a golden calf, right? I mean, you have that same language there that Moses uses before Yahweh that Paul is using here in verses 1 through 5. We have Pharaoh and Moses being described in verses 14 through 18, and then in verses 19 and following, we really don't see this explicitly until verses 25 and following, but there's a high emphasis here on the prophets, here in verses 19 through 29. And we'll see that too. The potter and the clay language comes from two major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, right? So Paul is using the history of Israel to demonstrate the validity of God's word, the veracity, the truthfulness, the sufficiency, the trustworthiness of God's word. He moves from the patriarchs into Moses, into the prophets, and you'll see that throughout Romans chapter 9. Okay? Any thoughts, comments, questions, at least on the structure? Well, are you guys okay if I erase this? Because I am not good at saving space on the board, so. All right. And like I said, verses chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 4 is really a transitionary section moving into a strong description of why it is that Paul is having this anguish here. He clearly tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, that's his kinsmen according to the flesh, is that they may be saved." Right? They're rejecting their Messiah. There is no hope apart from the Messiah. And he says, look, his hope for them is that they may be saved. That's the transitionary section, and then he's going to talk about primarily this responsibility that we have to respond to the gospel message. It's a huge emphasis in Romans chapter 10. All right, now let's just go ahead and work through verses 1 through 5 here. When Paul says that he's speaking the truth in Christ, he says, I'm not lying, my conscience bears witness with me in the Holy Spirit. What's he doing there? And what's his purpose? And first stating that he's speaking the truth in Christ, he's saying that positively, right? I'm speaking the truth in Christ. It's a positive statement. And then he says it negatively, right? I'm not lying. So what's his emphasis? He's saying, look, I'm speaking the truth, right? And he says it both positively and he says it negatively. And then he even ratchets it up a notch by saying the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with him. The Holy Spirit is always true, so Paul is bringing in the testimony of the Spirit to say, everything I'm about to tell you is legit. It's true. It's truthful, right? The truthfulness of what Paul's about to describe. And again, this came up in chapter 8, but the importance of having two or three witnesses, right, in the Judaic understanding of a testimony, right? There has to be two or three witnesses to validate a testimony. See that in Deuteronomy chapter 19. So here we have not only Paul saying, I'm not lying, but I'm speaking the truth, but the Holy Spirit is bearing witness with me. There's two witnesses here. What I'm telling you is legit. It's true. And he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Okay. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. That language there is, if it were possible, I could wish that this might happen. But Paul's already told us in chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? But this is demonstrating the love that he has for his kinsmen according to the flesh. And I think one practical point we need to stop and ask ourselves is, do we have that kind of love for the lost around us? If you have a family member who doesn't know Jesus, do you have that kind of passion to see them come to know Christ? You could say that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Paul said that about his kinsmen according to the flesh. Speaking of Israel, I mean, do we have that kind of passion, that kind of sorrow, when people in our own family don't know the Lord? I think it's a legitimate question to ask. All right, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and this is where Paul uses that literary device known as assonance here. Again, it doesn't come through in the English translations, but the words that Paul uses, specifically the adoption, glory, covenants, the giving of the law, worship, and promises, I want to make sure that I don't misspeak here. Okay. The way that these six Greek words end, that's how assonant, either it begins with the same sound or it ends with the same sound. In the Greek, it has an iota and alpha, which makes an ia sound. So that's the adoption and the law. They both end with ia. The second two just end with an alpha, which just makes an A sound, an A sound, which is the glory and the worship. And then the covenant and promises both end with an alpha and an iota, which makes an I sound. So as you're reading through that, or as Paul's hearers would have heard this, they would have picked up on these pairings. We don't pick them up because it doesn't come through in the English, right? There's no way that you would have thought adoption and law should go together because it doesn't sound like anything. Right? I mean, it sounds like words, but they don't have any similarity between the two. So the reason I point this out, though, is because it's helpful for us to see the similarity in what Paul is doing here. Okay? So they're Israelites, right? And to them belong the adoption, which is paired with the law. And what do you think he's meaning there? When did Israel receive the law? Yeah, at Sinai, right? When they came out of Egypt at Sinai. And what did the Lord say as he brought Israel out of Egypt? Out of Egypt I call my son. Okay, there we go. Sonship language. So these are paired together, right? Adoption, law, they go together. Sonship comes, that they're called out of Egypt. Out of Egypt I called my son. And at Sinai they received the law. That's what the Israelites received. And then you have the next pair, glory and worship. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 40 real quick. Worship has the thought of the cultic system for Israel, the sacrificial system, and all of the rules and regulations for worship. But if you go to Exodus chapter 40, and you get to the very end of the book, verse 34 through 38, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. That's where they're going to practice all of the rites of Israelite worship, at the tent of meeting. And then what filled the tabernacle? The glory filled the tabernacle. You see that combination there, the glory filling the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because a cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Right? Verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So you have this bringing together of glory and worship, what takes place for Israel. And then covenants and promises, they're paired together. If you were to go to Ephesians chapter 2, that same language is used to speak of what was given to Israel. Remember that, this is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. There's promise contained within the covenants, and they're moving forward from the covenant made with Adam to the covenant made with Noah to the covenant made with Abraham and Moses and David. They're continuing on God's purposes in history. So the covenants and the promises are given to Israel. And then to them belong the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And even more than the patriarchs, right, was the Messiah. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. That's the Messiah, the anointed one, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So the Messiah that Israel was waiting for was actually the second person of the Trinity. Was the Lord who they worshipped in the wilderness was to come and rescue them. So these are all of the benefits that were given to Israel. So all of the benefits that were given to Israel that the church is experiencing, that the Gentiles are experiencing here, the Gentile Jewish church in Paul's day, they're experiencing these blessings. They're experiencing adoption. Paul's already talked about that in chapter 8. They've been given the glory and the worship, and the covenant promises are being fulfilled in the new covenant. Right? And Paul says, and my kinsmen according to the flesh are not entering into those blessings. By and large, they're not receiving their Messiah, and it's causing him unceasing anguish in heart. But, verse 6, right? But it is not as though the word of God has failed. And isn't that, I mean, that is such a good statement to rest your hat on. Right? God's word does not fail. It always stands, and God does all that he purposes through it. We can be sure that God's word does not fail. Why is it that we could be so sure that God's word does not fail? It's eternal. It's spoken by an eternal God, right? Because he's sovereign, right? The sovereign God speaks, and the sovereign God keeps, right? If he makes a promise, he keeps the promise because he's sovereign and omnipotent and will not allow any of his promises to fail. So we can trust this word of our great God because he is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, knows all things exhaustively. Now, Paul is going to tell us, because he hasn't quite answered the question, though, right? The question, why is it, Paul, that by and large, first century Jews in the time of Jesus and in the time of Paul are rejecting their Messiah? What is that? You still haven't answered the question as how that relates to the promises given to them. And Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has failed, for. right? This is going to ground or justify what he's just said. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So basically what Paul is saying is you've got Israel, according to the flesh, ethnic Israel. He says not all that have descended from ethnic Israel are Israel, right? There is a subgroup, call them children of the promise. Still contained within ethnic Israel, right? But they're children of the promise. So Paul is going to, he's going to ground his statements that he's just made in the sovereign electing purposes of God. Okay? And this is where we tend to get a little bit like, oh no, you're now you're telling me that that we're automatons and we have no legitimate freedom in any capacity. That's not what I'm saying. But that is, Paul will ground God's purposes in his electing work. So let's work through it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all who are ethnic Israel belong to Israel, Israel proper. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So here's where it's going to be good to get something up on the board here. So we moved into verses 6 through 14. So we've got Abraham, right? And who are the offspring of Abraham? Isaac and Ishmael, right? So God says it's going to be through Isaac, that the promise comes. So the promise comes through Isaac. And then verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh, that's Israel. So it's not just the children of the flesh, right? Isaac and Ishmael both had that privilege. They were children of the flesh who are the children of God. But who is it? The children of promise, which God promised that would come through Isaac, not through Ishmael. Okay? For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, and I will return, and who will have a son? Sarah. So we've got, here we can even throw in Sarah. Sarah and Abraham. And who bore Ishmael? Hagar. Paul will go on to use this kind of language in Galatians as well, right? He uses the same thought to paint the picture of the children of promise in Galatians. I've heard Galatians described as the mini Romans. It's very much similar to the book of Romans. And here we go. One of the arguments at this point in time could be, well, okay, I mean, he chose Isaac for the promise to come through, but that's also because he had a different mother, right? Look, there's the two very distinguished lineages here, right? Sarah and Abraham produced Isaac. Hagar and Abraham produced Ishmael. Well, they have two different mothers. Maybe that's what accounted for God's electing purposes. Well, let's keep reading. And it says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. So now we've got, into Isaac, we've got Rebekah. By one man, conceived the children by one man, our father Isaac. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Let's stop there just for a second. Rebekah and Isaac had who? Jacob and Esau. So do you see Paul's argument here? Do you see how he's taking out one by one all of these arguments that we might say, well, maybe this was the reason why election came, or maybe this was the reason why election came. It had to have something at its core in us or in something outside of God's sovereign purposes. And he says, no, look, the promise came through Isaac. Well, of course it came through Isaac. Sarah was his mom. That's silly that you would think a handmaid like Hagar, the promises would have come through. So that's, Paul says, okay, you want to take that argument, let's just go to the next generation, right? Now we've got Isaac and Rebekah, and inside Rebekah there are twins, right? And it's not that the promise is going to come through Esau, but the promise is going to come through Jacob. He's taken out one by one all of these arguments that people are going to level against God's sovereign purposes. And he says in verse 11, this is in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Now catch this, here's a really interesting thing. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, we know that there was a work taking place right here, right? I mean, Sarah's like, no, we want to have offspring here. You take my servant Hagar, okay? There's a work that's taking place there. But Paul contrasts that, not with faith, which is what he's done previously, right? Works, faith, contrast, all throughout the book of Romans, but because of him who calls. There's this contrast, not between works and faith, but works and calling. Now, here, I just want to point this out. If Paul had said, not because of works, but because of faith, then you could ground election in some foreseeable faith, right? But he doesn't do that. He takes that argument right out from underneath us as well. He says, because of him who calls. So Paul is holding up high the sovereign electing purposes of God. And in verse 12, it's the older who will serve the younger, which in that day and age was completely contrary, right? I mean, the older was to receive the birthright. And here, Esau sold his birthright, gave it to Jacob, which fulfilled God's sovereign purposes, that the older would serve the younger, which was spoken even previously before that event. Okay? And then we get to verse 13, and we skip it. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to skip it. Okay? As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And people go to that verse and they're like, well, what are we talking? Is this some rash emotion in God? No, let's follow it. This loving purpose of election, God demonstrated to Jacob. God passed over Esau, right? He did not set his covenant affection, saving affection upon Esau. So I think that's what Paul means when he says loved and hated. But let's go one step further. Let's see where Paul pulls this from, okay? Where does he quote from? Malachi. Let's turn to Malachi. If you find Matthew, go a couple pages left and you'll hit Malachi.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome. I said a couple pages because mine actually has a little section in here that says New Testament introduction. So I'm like, you can't just go one page in my Bible. You got to go a couple pages. So Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now catch this. This is how it's displayed. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. God's sovereign love that he displayed to Jacob and his offspring should lead to this last statement in verse 5, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's not simply because people love to go to this verse here and say it's simply loved less. It's more than that. And we have to take the Old Testament context into consideration and Paul's argument as he goes through. So, I know that's hard. And we look at that and we go, I want it to mean just love less. Let's just take the context. Let's take Paul's thought here. I'm not saying that God did not love in a benevolent kind of way Esau, but there's a particular love that he demonstrated to Jacob. And to miss that misses Paul's argument here in Romans chapter 9. So before we move on, owing nothing to them, before they'd done good or evil, God set his covenant affection upon Jacob and he passed over Esau. And if we're in Christ, not based off of anything we've done, neither good nor evil, God demonstrated his covenant affection for us by setting his love on us. I mean, that does that not secure this reality in Romans chapter 8, verse 39? That nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus because God determined to set his covenant affection on you before time began. Not owing to anything we'd done, but because he's God And he could love whom he loves. He could set his covenant affection upon whom he chooses. And we didn't do anything to deserve it. As a matter of fact, we've done everything to not deserve it, right? Grace is God's unmerited favor in the face of eternal demerit. We've demerited any right before our Heavenly Father, and he's called us by his grace. Now, it's hard, right? But if we're tracking with Paul's argument, then the next section makes a little bit more sense, right? Because we want to say, well, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Well, that kind of question only naturally flows if all of a sudden we're talking about individual covenantal affection that God demonstrates to people, right? What then shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? And Paul will forcefully remove that argument. He says, by no means. There is no injustice on God's part. Because, catch this, for God to be just, we would all go to hell. Right? I mean, we all are by sin, are by nature and by choice sinners. For God to be just, he would say, look, justice is to get what you deserve. And if all humanity is in Adam, fallen, sinners by nature and by choice, then what is just is that we would receive eternal punishment forever and ever and ever. But mercy is not injustice, right? They're not the same thing. God can be merciful to whom he wants to be merciful to. Does not make him unjust. There's a realm of, if you think about it, this is more philosophical, so bear with me just for a second. You've got a realm here of justice, okay? And then you've got non-justice. Within non-justice, you have two separate categories, injustice and mercy, okay? Mercy is not receiving the justice that's due for your sin. You don't receive that. Injustice is not doing, it's the opposite. It's acting unjustly, and there is no injustice in God, but mercy is not injustice. It is simply that, mercy. If that's not helpful, it's like anything else. If it's not helpful, scratch it out and forget it. But so, there's no injustice in God. Paul is clear to lay that out. Verse 15, for he says to Moses, now again, this is when Moses is interceding for the people of Israel up on Sinai, right? Because like I said, when they came out in chapter 32 of Exodus, Moses is up on the mount for a while, and the people are like, where'd Moses go? Where'd he go? And they go to Aaron, make us idols, make us our gods that brought us out of Egypt. And you got to love Aaron's response when Moses comes back down. That's always the classic, like, they came to me, I tossed the gold in, and out popped this golden calf. Like, how? What? Out popped a golden calf? But Moses, in chapter 33 of Exodus, is interceding for the people of Israel. Very much like what Paul is doing here, right? You hear the same language that Moses is using and Paul is using. So, in verse 15, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is sovereign in his dispelling of mercy and compassion, because if we're all rightly standing underneath the just condemnation of God, the just judgment of God, he does not have any obligation to show mercy to anyone. The reality is, we should be stunned, not because God is electing some, but he's electing any, right? I mean, the mass of humanity, he would be just in sending us all to hell. What should shock us is he's saved any. And we want to say, well, it's not fair that he hasn't saved all. Oh, fairness is that we would all receive punishment. We should be shocked that God is merciful to any, that he saves any. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. And again, Paul has just been, he's taking all of these lakes, he's just removing them out from under us, right? In verse 16, so then, it depends on human will, right? That's not what it says. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. He's removed leg after leg after leg, as if we have like a 10-leg chair that we're standing on, and Paul's just kicking them out one from another. It doesn't depend on human will or exertion, But on him who calls, verse 11. But on him who shows mercy, in verse 16. And then verse 17. Who's he? So a little bit of dialogue here. He's talked about Moses, and now he's going to go in again to a historical example of giving mercy to one and not giving mercy or hardening another. And who does he use as an example? Pharaoh, right? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now I love when Paul does this. This is just interesting language. He personifies scripture as speaking to Pharaoh. I mean, isn't that interesting? That the word of God, now catch, the word of God is living and active such that Paul can use language like this. The scripture says to Pharaoh, although it was Moses speaking to Pharaoh, he says, scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and then my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So God's purpose in showing mercy to some and not showing mercy to others is to display his power, his sovereign power, his sovereign right in all the earth, so that his name might be proclaimed. Verse 18, so then, this is wrapping it all up in this section here. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now hardening there, the demonstration of mercy and the hardening thought, one really good analogy that I've heard, and I think it's really helpful, comes from John Calvin. And he likens us to a candlestick that sat in the middle of an open field. And he says, when the sun comes on that candlestick, what happens to it? If it's a hot, sunny day, it melts, right? What happens when that hot, bright sun is removed in the evening? What happens to the candlestick? It hardens, right? So here we have God's mercy being shown is his active mercy, and then him restraining any kind of common mercy is this hardening process. And I know some would go to Pharaoh and say, but look, in Exodus, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And I would say, yes, he did, right? Yes, he did. But he also told Moses, even before he went to Pharaoh, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that the purposes of God might be fulfilled. It's a both and. It's not an either or. But the ultimacy lies with God, who's effectuating all that his purposes, all that he desires. And I know that there are other questions that come up with that. Is God then the author of evil? No, by no means. In the realm of contemplative theology or philosophical theology, it's known as compatibilism, that God determines all things that come to pass, but we also are absolutely responsible for every act that we commit. It's called compatibilism. I've got a really, it's good, it's a heady article, but it's a really good article that describes that. But that's historically what's been known as compatibilism. Any thoughts so far? If you were here last week, I did mention that Paul's, you ever had one of those action figures, I'm going to call them action figures because they're not dolls, but that you wind their arm up and you just get them really, really tight, and then it just comes in and like takes a really big swing. I mean, Paul's, he's swinging at us to break down any sense of human pride that we might have, and he's hitting us hard. But there's a purpose in this, right? So that God might be glorified and we might praise him for the work that he's doing. Okay, verse 19 and following. This is how it's going to wrap up. So you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Now we know we're on the right track because that's the natural question we're asking, right? Why does he still find fault if he's sovereign over all these things? Why is he still finding fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul's now going to go on to a long explanation. He's going to explain it in detail, right? No, that's not what he does. We'd like him to do that, but that's not what he does. Somebody just read verse 20.
On the contrary, who are you, a man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you not make me like this?
Yeah. I mean, yeah, do you catch that? Paul doesn't go on to describe for us all of the intricacies, but he does tell us, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? The ESV, it translates it to answer back to God. But that doesn't do justice to the word that Paul uses. The word that Paul uses has to do with refutation or disputation. It's not asking a question in all genuineness. It's having a defensive, refutable stance to it. Yeah, it's back talk. Yeah, it's like when your kids talk back to you. Why are you talking back to me? That's the same thought that is here. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? I mean, with Isaiah, we should cover our mouths as we stand in the holy presence of God. Well, Paul's, so what he's doing is he's anticipating a question that might somebody might ask in light of what he's just said. And this is the question that somebody might ask. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And Paul's anticipating there being this antagonistic thought there. And that's why he says, who are you, O man? Now, he's not having an actual dialogue with somebody as he's writing this. He's anticipating those questions, and then he answers them. So this is just an anticipated question, and Paul's going on to answer that anticipated question. And the thought is somebody has been, there's a disputation that this individual would like to have against the creator of all things. And, you know, I mean, it reminds me of when the Lord came to Job, right? I mean, he says, pull up your pants, Job. We're about to go to town. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Oh, that's right. You weren't there. I mean, that's, who are we to talk back to our creator? Like Cindy read, will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? He's your creator. We're his creation. In verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and the other for dishonorable use? So again, that potter language comes from both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Does anybody either have a footnote or remember where in Isaiah that's mentioned? Yeah, Isaiah 29. And where at in Jeremiah? Yeah, Jeremiah 18. There's this potter, clay language. Now there's a substantial distinction from the way that Paul uses potter, clay imagery compared to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 18, we see God taking the lump of clay and reshaping it, taking the whole thing, reshaping it for its purposes, for his purposes. Here, what does clay look like? So this is what clay looks like. That's what clay looks like. This is one lump of clay. Apparently, everything looks like a circle to me. So we've got one lump of clay. And in Jeremiah, the thought is it's shaped one way. Now God's going to take the whole lump and he's going to reshape it. He's going to remold it. The whole thing. That's not how Paul uses the language here in Romans 9, though, right? There's one lump of clay, and what does he do? He takes from that one lump.
Makes something
part
of it.
Yeah. It's separation. It's not reshaping, it's separation. He says, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Let's not forget that this lump of clay here is nothing but the mass of sinful humanity who do not deserve mercy, but some have been shown mercy. It's from the mass of humanity who deserve nothing but God's judgment, God uses some for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable purposes. He shows mercy on some, he hardens others. Has the potter no right over the clay? He does, right? There's the creator, or in this case, potter language. And then there's everything else, right? It's the creator-creature distinction that we have to keep in mind. God is sovereign over all things. And here we have the clay, which is also the creature. All right, verses 22 and 23. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. God will display all of his glory, and that will be shown both in his judgment and in his salvation. It'll be shown in his hardening and in his mercy. And we want to push back against that so bad. But we have to remember, we are not the creator of all things. We do not have our own universe that we rule. We live in a ruled universe by a good and sovereign God. We should not call his goodness into question when we read texts like this. But what we should do is, again, like Isaiah, we should cover our mouths if we want to talk back to God. But what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured? Now, he's endured with much patience, his vessels. Instead of immediately doling out his judgment, he endures with much patience. Which I think maybe is where the thought of responsibility came in earlier. I'm not sure if Karen, if this is where you were kind of going with that thought of responsibility, this thought of God being patient. So, but his purposes in election will stand. Any thoughts on verses 22 and 23?
And maybe the prophet is telling, but your circles of lumps. And mm-hmm. It reminds me also of when you drew, like, from Jacob, or from Isaac, Jacob, mm-hmm. and Esau.
Yeah.
And we don't get to question why he chose Jacob, why he didn't choose Esau. The same thing, though, for both, like, that. So your lumps and your circles.
it's definitely not artistic, but if it helped in some capacity. Yeah, it's the same thought, God's sovereign choice, right? And we do not have the right to talk back to God. We can legitimately and honestly ask questions, but we dare not oppose him in any kind of refutation or disputation.
Who also kind of stand for, like, complaining about, like, what you've been through, like, why'd you do this to me? Why do I suffer this way?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there's a difference between asking legitimate questions, right, and then being complaining. Right? There's a legitimacy to asking those questions, but when we approach it with a thought of, I wouldn't have done it this way. You have no idea what you're doing, ruling this universe. What better could we have done? I mean, we don't have a universe to rule. We have no spot to even stand. But yeah, it's that same thought. Now, what's amazing, and this should blow our minds, verse 23, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand. I mean, there is a very real sense. How is it that God's judgment will also, in verse 23 it says, to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. When we understand that there's nothing that we've done that has somehow cajoled God to demonstrating mercy to us, and we see that he is not under obligation to demonstrate mercy to anyone, how does that, what's the response that we should have? Worship, right? We shouldn't go around strutting our tail as a beautiful little peacock, right? That we should be on our face in humility, should be worshiping the God of the universe, who in his sovereign good pleasure has chosen some to be vessels of mercy. Should lead us to worship. It should lead. We should be the most humble, in a very real sense, humiliated people on the face of the planet. And we should be also the type of people that want to take this wonderful gospel message and just take it and just disseminate it far and wide, because Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 10 that this is how the message is going to go out. It's going to go out through proclamation. It's going to go out through preaching of the gospel. Questions often arise, well, if this is reality and this is the case, why do we evangelize? Right? If God's already determined that he's going to demonstrate mercy on some and not on others, why do we go evangelize? Well, God's determined the ends, and he's also determined the means to the ends. And he, in his sovereign good pleasure, has determined that evangelism, sharing of the gospel, be the way in which this comes to pass. And we're told to, right? I mean, if we're told to do it, then we should just by very definition do it. But this is also, it's a means to the appointed ends as well. Verses 24 and following. Even us, whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So he's demonstrated mercy, not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, so he's going to quote Hosea to draw out this reality that there was a people who were not my people, who have become my people, right? Verse 25 and 26. Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Now, he's using these Old Testament quotations in response to verse 24, even us whom he's called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. There's an inclusion, both Jews and Gentiles. You're not my people. Now, specifically, this relates to the Gentiles, right? You are not my people. I will call you my people. Now, this is also true of Israel in redemptive history, right? We know that this was also fulfilled back in Hosea in the 8th century B.C. In the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. This thought of, again, it goes back up into adoption, right? The blessings of Israel are also given to Gentiles. And he goes from Hosea to Isaiah in verse 27, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, though it seem as though the promises to Abraham are going forth, though they be as numerous as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. This goes back to not all Israel or Israel. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. As a matter of fact, those promises to Abraham are coming to fruition as the Gentiles are being brought into the people of God. That's the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And then in verse 29, as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, which is the same word that Paul uses earlier on in chapter 9 to talk about the children of the promise, it's the offspring of Abraham, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah if it wasn't for the sustaining, preserving power of God. And Paul is, this is all in response to, by and large, the Jews are rejecting their Messiah. By and large, they're rejecting the Messiah. Not in totality, though. There are still Jews coming into, demonstrating faith in their Messiah. But this is a small number. It's a remnant for Paul. Now, some in Paul's audience may ask, well, I mean, what then of Israel? And Paul will say, hold that question, because I'll answer it in chapter 11, right? But here, he's demonstrating that God's word has not failed. God's sovereign purposes in election make sure that his word does not fail. And even though, by and large, the Jews are rejecting their Messiah, it's not as though God's word has failed. And he grounds it in the doctrine of election. Sovereign, unconditional election. Some understand God's electing purposes are conditioned on something, conditioned on foreseen faith, or conditioned upon some kind of ethnicity. But Paul, I think, in Romans chapter 9 has clearly showed us that that is not the case. God's electing purposes are not conditioned upon anything. They're unconditional, and it's based off of his own sovereign good pleasure. Romans chapter 9 it's not difficult in the way that Paul argues, but it can at times be difficult in what he says. Does that make sense? Hopefully, you know, we can approach Romans 9 with this sense of humility to the text and say, let's just hear what Paul has to say and not try to read into it what we would like him to say. So, any thoughts, comments, questions? Now, I do have a few good resources if you're interested in reading about, you know, we talked about that philosophical thought of compatibilism. That's just, when you start getting into the realm of philosophical theology, it's a matter of how do these things relate, and now we're talking about philosophy and trying to understand the relationships between certain doctrines. But any thoughts, comments, or questions in Romans 9? What's going to be beautiful is Paul will go on in Romans chapter 11 to, because the hardening of Pharaoh resulted in the salvation of Israel, right? The partial hardening on Israel, which Paul will talk about in Romans chapter 11, resulted in the salvation of Gentiles. And Paul will go on to say, because we would say, that's not how I would do it. I would have done it something complete, more streamlined, right? I need to, you know, Henry Ford had a, you know, the assembly line thought, and that's the way that I would have done it, just streamline the process. And God says, you know, again, you're not God, but also his purposes were such that all would be consigned to disobedience so that he would have mercy on all, so that all praise might go to him and not to us who think we have a better plan. And I think we should just end with this thought, verses 33 through 36. And hopefully we can end with this thought over the next 2 weeks as well. And just hear this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. When we come to texts like Romans 9, that should be our response. Chapter 11. That's how Paul's... So he started with the doxology in verse 5 and chapter 9. He's going to end with the doxology in chapter 11, verses 33 through 36, helping us to see all of these difficult things contained therein should result in praise and worship, not in frustration. So, all right. Well, if there are no questions or anything like that, I'd be more than happy to stick around afterwards if you guys wanted to talk a little bit, but we can pray, and then we'll go back into here, James chapter 2 on the relationship between justification and works. So it's not like we're going from one super easy passage to another, but by God's grace, he'll meet us in the preaching of his word as we gather together. So, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. Lord, thank you that you, in your sovereign purposes and your good pleasure, determined to set your affections upon us, not because we were great, not because we had a lot of money or we had a lot of clout or a lot of social status, but Lord, you've chosen the weak and foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and we confess we are weak, we are foolish, but we have been loved by a sovereign God who loves us, who cares for us, who demonstrates his fatherly affection and care for us. Father, I pray that Romans 9 would not be a chapter that we would shrink back from, but it would be balm for our soul, that we would enjoy you more because of what you've done in history past, in history present, in history future, and what you've done before the foundation of time. Help us to be people who are eternally grateful for the love that you've shown to us in your Son, and the giving of your Spirit. Help us to have eyes to see that and hearts to love it. And help us to be a rejoicing people as we come together to worship corporately here in just a little bit, sing praises to our King, and to hear his word proclaimed. Thank you again for all that you've done for us. We ask that you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.